push the button. Well, it is a joy to be with you, to greet you on this snowy Wisconsin Lord's Day in the name of the Lord. This has all been quite a wonderful adventure coming up into the Midwest, and this is the upper Midwest. I'm originally, if you're trying to figure out the accent, I'm originally from southern Mississippi, which has a rather different climate than this, shall we say. Although it can get a bit windy down there, if you know what I mean. My parents were pretty hard hit by Hurricane Katrina. So everywhere there's some kind of weather. But it's good to be here with you. It was good to be with the men. I thank Pastor Kim and the session for inviting me to speak to you, to bring you great and wonderful and glorious news of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. There's no better news in the world. In fact, there's no other news that really is good. If you know that good news, you know what you need to know. And if you don't know that good news, nothing else matters. And so, we come here to Psalm 15. Pastor Barry read that earlier with a kind of companion psalm, Psalm 24. And let me just read again that first verse, which asks a question that will be something of our theme in the sermon this morning. The first verse there of Psalm 15 is, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Let's pray. Almighty and most merciful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, how we thank you for this, your word, given by your Spirit, and now may you, by that same Spirit that inspired it, illuminate to the hearts of this people here, dear to you as the apple of your eye. May they this day be encouraged in the word of the Lord. For you alone, by your Spirit, give us such. We wait upon you then, Father, to bless us, or else we're not blessed. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. I will try to tell Pastor Kim, I like to move around a little bit more than I'm confined here. I suppose in the old days they did confine you a bit. But the title of the sermon may have struck you as strange. The Genius of the Reformation. Is that Pastor Kim? Do I think it's me? No, that's not what we mean when we talk about the genius of the Reformation. This is not some version of This Is Your Life, where you end up receiving the coveted title. The genius of the Reformation, or that which makes it what it is and is its chief distinguishing feature, and thus we could say primary contribution to the Christian church, is just this, that justification, that act in which God declares sinners to be righteous, that justification is not a process completed and enjoyed when we're finally sanctified, either as the Roman church has it here, if we're a saint, or in purgatory, if a regular person. No, justification, the reformers understood, is something here and now declared by God. It's definitive. And all those who rest and trust in Christ alone enjoy now a perfect standing with God, because God's righteousness is imputed to them and received by faith alone. Thus we could say the genius of the Reformation was to grasp the full access that we have to God now because we've been justified or declared righteous. And that such a declaration is irreversible, so that all the justified will attain heavenly glory. Well, given these assertions about the Reformation and its genius, and I think some of the men hinted at this, You might well wonder why Psalm 15 is the text. What's with this guy, Psalm 15? I hear all this stuff he's saying. What's that got to do with Psalm 15? Why not a more classic text from Romans or Galatians? I think it's helpful to see that the truth of the gospel that was clearly grasped in the Reformation is not contained in just a few New Testament texts. Rather, what the Reformers came to see was a message that pervades the Bible. Luther himself, in those years before 1517, taught not only in Romans and Galatians, but also in the Psalms. And this psalm, along with others, Psalm 24, Psalm 1, strikes notes quite fitting for our reflection on Reformation. Psalm 15 specifically raises the question for us in verse 1. That question that I read just a moment ago. Pastor mentioned in prayer, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? That we could restate as just this, who can come into the presence of God? That's really what the psalmist is asking. I mean, when we first read it, what exactly is he getting at here? Who can come into the presence of God? And I would call your attention in response to that question to these three considerations. Who can come into the presence of God? First of all, the righteous. The righteous. They can come into the presence of God. But secondly, we say, none of us after the fall. The righteous can come into the presence of God, but that's none of us, secondly, after Adam's fall. And so thirdly, who can come into God's presence? Christ. And those who enjoy His righteousness. Well, as we look at this then, we ask the question, as we see it here, who can come into the presence of God? The answer is, the one who bears God's character can come into His presence. In other words, those who are righteous. Those who are like God. And that's just what's described in these verses here in Psalm 15. Verses 2 to 5 particularly speak about that outward and inward righteousness that is required of those who would come into the presence of God. Clearly, outward righteousness is in view here. Verse 2 speaks of the one who walks blamelessly and does what is right, manifested specifically, as we see in verse 3 and 4c, in control of speech and control of action. That's what this psalm is saying. Who can come into the presence of God? One who is righteous. Who is righteous in his speech. Who is righteous in his deeds, his action. And as verses 4a and b and 5a and b says even, who loves the good and godly and hates the evil and wicked. Now that's not something we like to think about these days. All you need is love. No, I know. That's very appropriate here, having, Mr. Lennon and McCartney sitting over there. But doesn't true love have associated with it hatred? Can one love God without hating that which opposes Him? Can one love one's family without hating that which would hurt your family, which would harm your family, which would threaten your family? So the righteous man here is seen to be a man who is not just some sort of a wimp. Not at all. He's a man who does right, who speaks right, and who opposes wrong. Who loves the right. Even more searchingly, we might say that all of this, which could be said to be a kind of outer righteousness, he manifests inward righteousness. Verse 2c is one to think about for a long time. Verse 2c says, he speaks the truth in his heart. He speaks the truth in his heart, having not only righteous outward action, but inwardly, not having a wrong thought, not thinking ill of someone, not thinking thoughts of greed, thoughts of lust, thoughts of anger, thoughts of envy, not even the thought of it. Now, as you start to understand that a little bit, you should get a little uncomfortable. The psalm is pressing in on me a bit here. It's getting a little tight in here. Such a one who has such inward and outward righteousness, verse 5c says, shall never be moved. You think of Psalm 1. The man as a tree planted by waters shall not be moved. That's the righteous man. He shall not be moved. Well, why does God require such inward and outward righteousness anyway? Well, this is simply, as in all the law, a reflection of God's perfect character. This is just a reflection of God's character. These verses, just like the verses Pastor read in Romans 13, just like other things he's referred to from God's Word, they show us God's character when we're being told about what righteousness is. What righteousness is negatively, refraining from sin, what it is positively, doing right. We always have a picture of God. God is, after all, the Holy One of Israel, as Isaiah calls Him, who, as Habakkuk says, is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. We must get this. We must get this because we have to understand, why does God require righteousness to come into His presence? It's really very simple. He's righteous. And so must they be who would come into His presence. He made man in His image, which is to say, He made him to mirror His character, to walk in righteousness. It's only those who walk in righteousness, who He admits into His blessed presence, who He allows to sojourn in His tent, to dwell on His holy hill, to come into the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle, in the temple. Only the righteous. Only the righteous. Sovereigns always set the terms for admission into their presence. You know this if you think about it. Think of Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. Esther was challenged to go before him and make the case for Israel, but she hesitated, saying, if he doesn't extend the scepter to me. His own queen, one of them at least, I won't be admitted into his presence. Well, why not? Well, these are the rules. You don't speak to a sovereign. They speak to you. You don't initiate the conversation. And with a king particularly, you have to be invited to his presence. If he doesn't extend the scepter to you, you're, for one thing, by his guards regarded as threatening. If you try to just rush into his presence, you'd be crushed by his guards. You're not going to make it there. I mean, try to rush into the White House and, well, I just wanted to say some nice things to the president. That's what you'll be saying to the Secret Service as they drag you away. You don't just get to come into the presence of the president. You have to be invited. You have to be given permission by him. Could it be any less with the sovereign of the universe? Think about it. I mean, that mirrors God. Do we think we could just go into God's presence on our own terms? Wouldn't he set the terms properly? Only the righteous can dwell with God. That's the uniform testimony of this psalm and of the Word of God. Well, this very truth that only the righteous can dwell with God becomes an enormous problem after the fall. Because in answer, secondly, who can come into the presence of God? The righteous, yes, but that's not any of us after the fall. Before the fall, indeed, man enjoyed perfect righteousness, right? Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright. but no longer. It goes on to say, they've sought out many schemes. Given that man is no longer righteous due to Adam's sin and our own actual sins, the requirement that man be righteous to approach God, the continuing requirement, is now very bad news. This is bad news for modern man. Bad news for fallen man. A holy God requires us to be holy to come into His presence. And we are no longer such. We have the stain of original sin, which means the guilt of Adam's sin, the want of original righteousness, together with the corruption of our whole nature. Martin Luther recognized that God required a righteousness that we can't produce. This is what Luther was gripped with, this sense of a holy God whose requirements and standards and demands he could not meet. And he cried out, "Where and how can I find a gracious God?" Many in Jesus' day failed to recognize this, as did many in the Roman Catholic Church in the late Middle Ages. When Christ came, the Pharisees thought that they could keep the law. They thought that they could, by their own efforts, please God. There were many in Israel, who did not understand that the law shows fallen man in the first place that he's guilty before a holy God. He's guilty before a holy God. Well, you recognize that what we're calling bad news is the law of God. You get that? What I'm saying is bad news that God requires us to be holy. That's the law of God. The law? Verses 2 to 5 of our text, as we say, is just one of many republications of God's righteous requirements that we find in Scripture. The law of God, which is but a reflection of His holy, perfect character. The law itself is good and righteous and holy. The law is good. But for sinful man, it brings bad news. It brings bad news. And you've got to see the bad news. You've got to get the bad news in some measure before the good news is ever good news to you. If you throw a rope to a drowning man, that's good news. But if the man's just swimming around, I'll cut it out. You've got to see the bad news. And never does the resplendent diamond of God's love appear so glorious as against the dark felt background of our sin. God's love otherwise is just despised. But when we see, as did Luther, that we're guilty and we ought to go to hell, and we don't know why we shouldn't go to hell, and we're crying out to God for mercy, then His remedy is wonderful. Well, we say that the goodness of the law, but the bad news it brings for fallen man, was recognized in the Old Testament. That's not just something we get to the New Testament and recognize. The strongest evidence of that is the sacrificial system. God not only gives the law, but He gives a sacrificial system. He gives this system whereby one might come and confess sins over the head of an animal, and then that animal be slain. So what is being said is, I have sinned and I deserve to sin, but God is pleased to accept in my place the sacrifice of another. What is done to this animal, this death that comes upon this animal, ought to come upon me for my sin. But God is pleased to accept this sacrifice, so that when John the Baptist cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world," he linked it all up for them, saying, "Here is one, not a mere animal, no, blood of bulls or goats could ultimately atone for the sin of man. But here is one living Lamb of God who will, in your place, in your stead, take away that sin. And so that was seen there even in the Old Testament as we moved with expectation toward the New Testament. Here's the bad news, staying on that for just a little more, that the law shouts to us. You, sinner, are excluded from the presence of a holy God. You say, where is that in Psalm 15? Where does Psalm 15 say sinners are excluded? Well, it asks the questions, who can come to the presence of God? And then look at the answer given in 2 to 5. Does anyone here believe that they are able to fulfill the requirements of these verses? Particularly 2C speaks the truth in his heart. Do you believe you can fulfill the requirements of these verses apart from the grace of God? Now, notice what I just said. You might say, well, God has regenerated me, He has renewed me, and He is progressively sanctifying me so that while I am not what this describes by any means in perfection, while I am not at all what I would be according to this, yet I am, praise God and bless His name, not what I was, I am better. But here's what you have to see, because if you see this, you understand. You understand the gospel. If you don't, you don't. No matter how much God may sanctify us in this life, that will never give us the perfect standing that we require and that we receive only in justification. Calvin understood this brilliantly, and he sets forth in book 3 of his Institutes this in such a striking way. Calvin deals with sanctification, first of all. Calvin deals with regeneration, as it's called, as he calls it there, the inward work, the transforming work, the work of God's Spirit, whereby He gives us that initial faith and repentance, whereby He works in us in enabling us to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Why does Calvin, as Reformed, deal with sanctification in the chapters before he comes to chapter section 11 in book 3, where he deals with justification? Why does he deal with sanctification first? Well, several reasons. First of all, the Roman church is saying, you Protestants are all just a bunch of antinomians. That is, you hate the law. And you want to say, grace, 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 free grace, so you can live like the devil. We know what you're about. And so, Calvin is in part answering the Roman charge that Protestants don't really believe in sanctification. He says, of course we believe in it. It's absolutely essential to salvation. One is not saved without the inner transforming work of the Spirit. There's no salvation without it. But what he does in that section is he shows, no, Romanists, we're not antinomian. Yes, we believe that sanctification is always there, and it's inseparably linked to justification. But it must be distinguished from justification. Because be we ever so sanctified, that never gives us, in the entirety of this life, the perfect standing, the inner work of God, does not, transforming us as He does not give us the perfect record and the perfect standing that we must have to come before a holy God. We receive that only in justification. That is, God declaring us to be righteous, not for our righteousness, but for the righteousness of Christ. God has always required a perfect righteousness, we say, to come into His presence. And if we don't understand this, we don't understand anything properly that the Bible teaches. If you think Christianity is like a vitamin shot, you know, yeah, Jesus, somehow in some vague, undefined way, we love Him, we trust Him, sort of. I don't know what it all means, but we sort of have some kind of a liking or a thing with Him, and somehow God looks on us and it's we do some and Jesus does the rest. You say, well, does anybody believe that? The Christian church is full of people who believe something like that. But that isn't the gospel. That isn't the gospel. The gospel is Jesus paid it all. The gospel is we are vile, guilty, wretched, miserable sinners, and Christ came and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And He undid what we did. Well, before the fall, we say, God required a perfect righteousness, and Adam possessed it by the goodness and kindness of God. And God continues to require it after the fall, which is why He concludes all fallen, unregenerate men as under His wrath and curse, because they're covenant lawbreakers. Yes, God's character hasn't changed after the fall. You see, it wasn't like before the fall, God said you had to be holy, and afterwards, well, you're not holy, oh, I don't know. Okay, I'll let you slide. No. If you think God lets us slide, you don't understand why Jesus came to this world and died. Why He went to the cruel tree and suffered there. And why before going there, He lived a life of perfect obedience for us. He did all of this for us. The entirety of the incarnation is for us. It wasn't as if Jesus was just sitting up there in heaven saying, I'm bored. I don't know why. Let me become incarnate. He became incarnate for one reason only. To save us. To do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And to undo what Adam and we have done. God's character has not changed after the fall. This is the problem Paul confronts in Romans. Given that God is holy and man is sinful, how can God continue to be just and justify the ungodly? No, God's character hasn't changed, we say, but man's character has. And because it has, and because we're now sinners, we stand under God's just wrath and condemnation. So who can come into the presence of God? The righteous. But that's none of us after the fall. That's none of us. I remember some years ago reading this psalm and really being convicted as I read it in Psalm 24. And saying, it ain't me. I ain't no fortunate one. A little revival there. No, it isn't. It isn't us. We're not being properly described in the verses of this psalm. Who can come into the presence of God? Christ and those who enjoy His righteousness. So we see the need then for one who bears God's character. The righteous are those who bear God's character. If we no longer do, and the sinners are barred from the blessed presence of a holy God, we need one, as we've said, who can do what Adam failed to do and undo what he did. And it's precisely the gospel that solves the problem of how a holy God can show mercy to sinners. I hope you understand that. I've mentioned it already, but again, it's not being understood these days. There's a problem with how a holy God can show mercy to sinners. He's God. He can just show mercy. No. If He shows mercy without in some way dealing with sin, He's not holy anymore. Well, He's God. Okay, yeah, you would have respect for a judge who has before him someone, God forbid any such thing should ever happen, but who has horribly murdered, raped, pillaged your family. And the judge says, well, I'm going to let him go. And your sense of outrage is proper because you're in the image of God. It isn't Christian. People have some very odd ideas of, well, if it's Christian, you should say, good judge, let him go. No. No, do justice, judge. Shall not all the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, he shall. Which is why Jesus went to the cross. There's no sin that's not paid for. Either you pay for your sin forever in hell, or Jesus paid for it on the cross. And you look to Him, and you trust in Him. But the notion that sin is not paid for would mean that God isn't holy. No, justification is how He can be both holy and show mercy to sinners. Jesus takes it. Otherwise, you don't even understand why Jesus came and died. It's just some kind of a sentimental thing. And much of Christianity is being reduced to sentimentalism. Our God is not a sentimental God. He's a loving God. Sentimentality is weak, not strong. I wouldn't want a sentimental judge sitting on the bench. So we say, in Psalm 15, we come to recognize, as did the Reformers, that while these verses don't apply to us ultimately, certainly in perfection they don't apply to us, they are a character description of Christ. When we say it isn't me, oh, go back to the Psalm, read it again, and notice this. Who shall come into the presence of God, sojourn in your tent, dwell in your holy hill? He who speaks blamelessly, he who does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart. And you go through the list and you say, this is someone I know. This is Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ. Somebody said to me, I frequently get asked something like this, how can the psalmist speak in the way he speaks about being blameless? And the answer is, I don't think it's really that complicated. He ultimately is never, when he's speaking that way, in perfection, talking about himself. He's talking about Christ. Which is one of the reasons why, interestingly, just as a sort of side note, the gender-neutral versions, like the TNIV, today's NIV, which is gender-neutral, misses the point. The gender-neutral versions give the answer to the question of verse 1 something like this. Who shall come in God's presence? Verse 2. The one who, or anyone who, walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in their heart. Do you see what I'm saying? The gender neutral say, well, you don't want to say his here, because, I mean, it would refer to men or women. Well, certainly, men or women are those who God saves and those who need to be righteous before Christ. But it obscures the fact that this is talking about Christ, the he. I mean, that is what the grammar is. It's masculine singular, and here's an idea for Bible translators. Translate it that way. God inspired it that way, masculine singular. Translate it that way. This shows you that translation is not a neutral thing. Of course, nothing is neutral. But don't get me started in Dr. Ventil. Well, who do these verses describe more than Christ? Outwardly, think of verse 4. He's the man who swore to his own hurt and did not change. That's a kind of beautiful description of the covenant of redemption. He agreed with his Father to come and to pay the penalty for our sin. But in the garden, in his humanity, he was straitened, as in many other cases. And he cried out, let this cup pass from me if it be thy will. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he acceded to the will of the Father. He kept his word even when it hurt, in a way that none of us can even imagine. Inwardly, he never entertained anything but truth. Speaks the truth in his heart. Who could this really ultimately refer to him but the one who said, I am the truth? Here's a solution to a lot of the modernist, postmodernist controversy. Modernism says truth is propositional. Postmodernism says, no, it's personal. Which? It's both. Because Jesus Christ is a person. He incarnates the truth. And of course, it's also propositional. Because a statement is propositional. So his saying, I am the truth, is propositional. But it's his very person. Go back and read this psalm again and think of Christ. So we say Jesus, by his person and work, achieved the righteousness which these verses demand, but which Adam and we failed to produce. He won righteousness for us by paying for our sins with his blood and by keeping the law of God. Both are required for our justification. Calvin defines justification, you might recall, as the favor whereby God receives us as righteous men. And we say that it consists in the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And we often speak of the whole obedience of Christ. He kept the law for us. That's His active. And He paid for our breaking of it. That's His passive. And we talked about this in the men's retreat. Why? Both are necessary. You know this in your own experience. You tell your child to clean up his room. You're going to go to grandma's at 6 o'clock, 5 o'clock. You come in, you say, this room isn't cleaned. Time for some punishment. Punishment carried out, or perhaps it will be continued to be carried out. And what do you say? Now clean the room. Punishing for not cleaning doesn't clean it. It needs to be clean still. Jesus didn't just pay for our lawlessness. The law has to be kept. And He kept it for us. This psalm sets down what is required, and Christ does it all. This was the great discovery of Luther. The righteousness that God requires. Remember, Luther felt that requirement so heavily upon him. And he knew he couldn't give it. And what he discovered was the righteousness that God requires that we can't give, God gives freely as a gift, received by faith alone. Well, that's good. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Luther spoke of the glorious exchange, God taking our sin, Christ taking our sin on the cross, and giving us His righteousness. And Luther, when he discovered this, said, the gates of paradise opened and I entered in. Luther is often belittled today in the literature for being so concerned about his sin, for having such a sense of his sin. I say, God, give us more who so see and sense and feel the weight of their sin, and who glory when they come to Christ that He has done it all for them, and to whom the gates of paradise open. They're open today. They stand wide open. Psalm 24 talks about those gates being flung wide open, lifted up and outward, the portcullises coming up. Beautiful picture. Here we see the genius of the Reformation. And because God imputes, accounts Christ's righteousness to us, we have this perfect character. If your hope and trust is today in Jesus and in Him alone, you have this access to Him because you enjoy His righteousness. Yes, God does work in us all the days of our life to sanctify us. But the Reformers clearly understood the proper distinction between sanctification and justification. Question 77 of the Larger Catechism says, wherein do justification and sanctification differ? A beautiful question and answer. And the answer is, although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ. In that God in justification imputeth the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification His Spirit infuseth grace and enableth to the exercise thereof. In the former justification, sin is pardoned. In the other it is subdued, sanctification. The one justification doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The other is neither equal in all nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. The genius of the Reformation is to recognize that our justification is not suspended upon our sanctification. That's a theological way of putting this. God is not sitting around waiting to accept you when you get your act together. If your faith and trust is in Christ, you have a full and perfect acceptance now. So we don't clean up our lives or get our acts together in order to be saved. We joyfully serve God and die to sin because we are. We don't do righteousness so God will accept us. God has accepted us in Christ, and thus we do righteousness. So our response to all of this is to live lives of humble gratitude for the reality that if you trust in Christ alone, you enjoy right now a righteousness that comes not because we can fulfill the righteous demands of Psalm 15, but because Christ has. And we enjoy His righteousness as a gift, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Thank God for such gospel insight that the Reformers received. And may we not let it fall to the ground, but believe it and teach it to the generations to come. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray now your blessing upon us in this word. We pray that you would hear us and help us for the sake of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Let's sing together number 499, hymn 499, Rock of Ages. One of the great hymns that come out of the Reformation tradition, speaking of the utter dependence that we experience upon our Lord. Thank you.